There are many powerful forces in our world today. There are natural forces that drive the ocean's tide and the earth's rotation. There are political forces that drive the actions of governments and nations. And there are economic forces that drive the actions of businesses and economies. But as powerful as all of those forces are, none of those forces are as powerful as the grace of God. And I say that because none of those forces, other than the grace of God, are powerful to move the one thing that is otherwise immovable, and that is the human heart. In Exodus chapter 35 through 40, we're going to learn four truths about the power of God's grace and end this book and our series, this rhythm in our community, with these very powerful truths, and that is that God's grace compels us to give generously. God's grace empowers us to obey fully. God's grace enables us to serve freely. And God's grace moves us to follow faithfully. So let's begin with the truth that God's grace compels us to give generously in Exodus 35, verse 4, from the passage that Pastor Kyle just read. After God renewed his covenant with Israel and promised to dwell among them, he commanded them to go forward with the building of the tabernacle. And so in this passage, what we see is God commanding a contribution to be taken up for the work because the construction and the furnishing of the tabernacle was going to require lots of material. It's going to require precious stones, fine threads, linens, skins, wood, and oil. And I want you tonight to notice two key aspects of this offering that we see here in this first passage. First, the offering was commanded by God. It was commanded by God. God told the people, I am going to meet with you in the tabernacle that you build for me, but it must be built according to my specifications, and it must be built out of what you own, based on the things that you possess. So this offering wasn't a suggestion, it was a requirement from God. And we see this principle of a commanded offering both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we have very specific commands regarding the offering, how much it's supposed to be, what the percentage is, of what materials or what animals or what goods are to be offered to God. In the New Testament, we don't have those same specific commands concerning percentages, concerning what is to be given. But we still have the command to give in the New Testament and under the New Covenant, just like we do in the Old. And this command is still given by God in both covenants. It's not a suggestion at any point. So that's what we must understand first, that the offering was commanded by God. But second, what I want you to see is the offering was given as a generous gift by those whose hearts stirred them. The offering was given as a generous gift by those whose hearts stirred them. Look again at verse 5. It says, whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution. Then if you skip down to verse 21, we see this. And they came, everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting, and for all its service, and for the holy garments. In fact, in this passage as a whole, in Exodus 35, 20 through 29 specifically, there are five explicit references in this passage to people giving because their hearts were moved. There's one reference to people giving because their spirits were moved. And then there are multiple references and implications that people gave because they were glad to give. Friends, what I want you to understand tonight is that we must give generously because God has commanded us to do so. But that shouldn't be our sole motivation or even our primary motivation in why we give generously. Our primary motivation in why we give generously as Christians is to give back to God because He has so generously given to us. He has given everything to us. And if you look at the New Testament, when Paul writes to the Corinthian church, he doesn't say, I want you to give generously because God commands you to give. Rather, look on the screen at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. He says, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Then Paul goes on to say, in chapter 9, verses 6 through 8 of the same book, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. So friends, do we give because we're commanded to give? Yes. Yes, we give because we are commanded in Scripture to give. But that is not our primary motivation. That is not our sole motivation as Christians. We give as Christians because we owed an infinite debt to God in our sin and in our rebellion against Him. And God, through the person and work of Jesus Christ, gave up His riches and willingly became poor so that we, through His riches, through His grace, might become rich in His life and His death and His resurrection. God's grace is what compels you and I to give generously, not the command of God by itself. We are beginning a focused fundraising effort tonight, as most of you know, called Building the Future. And this effort is aimed at us raising the necessary funds to secure our own facility so that we can more aggressively pursue our goal of making mature disciples of all nations for the glory of God. That's what it's all about. The vision isn't for us to get a facility. The vision is for us to save up money to have a facility so that we can more aggressively pursue our vision to make mature disciples. So whether you've been a member here at New Life for several years or this is your very first Sunday, I want you to know something about what we're talking about tonight in Exodus as well as our fundraising efforts here. At New Life, we almost always preach expositionally through books of the Bible. And what that means is that in every message, the main point of the sermon is going to be the main point of whatever text we preach that night. And when I say that we preach expositionally, primarily through books of the Bible, I mean to say that our normal diet here is to go through books verse by verse. We don't tend to skip around. We don't tend to preach topically because that keeps us focused on what God is saying to us and not whatever I want to say or whatever you want to hear. And so I think it will encourage you, I think it will build your faith to know that last summer we sat down, the elders, and we considered prayerfully and thoughtfully what we should preach through. And through prayer and conversation, we landed on the book of Exodus. We planned out a 9-month sermon series culminating on May 6th, 2012 with Exodus 35 through 40. We had no idea 1 year ago at this time that we would be starting a focused fundraising campaign. We had no idea at that time last year that we would have an opportunity to pursue a facility. But God did. And in the power of His Holy Spirit, He led us to preach this message on this day, where the first point of the sermon is that God's grace compels us to give generously. That is no coincidence. That is the Holy Spirit at work in and through our planning as pastors. I don't see any need to stand up here tonight and to beg you for money or to put together some kind of slick presentation. I believe that what we need to do as a church is to allow ourselves to be captured by the grace of God in Christ. Because when we are captured by the grace of God in Christ, we're going to be compelled to give generously Whenever we consider God's grace and whenever we consider our great vision that He's given our church to make mature disciples of all nations for His glory, then you and I should have all the motivation that we need to give generously, both tonight and in the months ahead. And when you look at this text, you see that the Israelites were motivated by the grace of God as well. See, they had rebelled against God just a few chapters earlier. They had set up for themselves a golden calf. They had bowed down to it, and they had offered pagan worship to it. God brought judgment and discipline on them. But then God poured out His grace on them too, didn't He? He forgave them. He agreed to dwell with them and to go with them. And so the Israelites' response in this passage, when they give up all these precious stones, when they get all of these skins and the oils, all of the financial sacrifice that they make, this is not a response to God's command by itself. This is a generous offering that's being given because they're motivated by the grace they've received. They're blown away with how God has treated them in light of their sin and rebellion. And that's how we should give too. Not in response to a command, not in response to a fundraising effort, but in response to the grace of God at work in our lives individually and as a church. This grace-motivated response is very evident if you look at chapter 36, verses 2 through 7. I want you to see just how motivated that they were. Chapter 36, verse 2. And Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab, and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him up to come to do the work. And they received from Moses all the contribution that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work of the sanctuary. They still kept bringing him freewill offerings every morning, so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of tasks on the sanctuary came, each from the task that he was doing, and said to Moses, "The people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do." So Moses gave command, and word was proclaimed throughout the camp, "Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary." So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. That is grace-motivated giving. In New Life, that's my prayer for our church, that we would be so captured by God's grace and so committed to the vision that God has given to our church that the elders would have to come before you sometime from now and say, "The people bring much more than is required for the work." That we would have to restrain you from giving anymore because we have more than enough. God's grace compels us to give generously. And friends, the only way we're going to give generously is if it's motivated by the grace of God. For no other reason are we going to see this kind of giving at New Life. Because the thing that we're trying to do is a God-sized task. We can't do it, and it's not that we just can't do it because we live in a college town with many young members, with many young attenders, young families. That's not the reason that we can't do this. We can't do this because this is outside of anything besides the work of God. We can't do it because no church can do the vision that God has given to that church apart from His Holy Spirit, apart from His work in their life. And so you and I have to fight the temptation to just merely put it down on paper and say, "How is this going to work?" I have to fight that temptation every day to think to myself, "How am I going to exert enough effort to make this work?" At the end of the day, God is going to have to provide. We've seen Him do it time and time again in our church, and so we can walk forward with confidence that motivated by His grace, we're going to give generously to building the future and to whatever else God is going to call us to in the days to come. But next, we're going to see that it's not just that God's grace motivates us to give generously. We're going to see in chapter 39, verses 32 through 43, that God's grace empowers us to obey fully. Look with me at chapter 39, verse 32. Thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished. And the people of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did. Then they brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent and all its utensils, its hooks, its frames, its bars, its pillars, and its bases, the covering of tanned ram skins and goat skins, and the veil of the screen, the ark of the testimony with its poles and the mercy seat, the table with all its utensils, and the bread of the presence, the lampstand of pure gold and its lamps, and the fragrant incense, and the screen for the entrance of the tent, the bronze altar and its grating of bronze, its poles and all its utensils, the basin and its stand, the hangings of the court, its pillars and its bases, and the screen for the gate of the court, its cords and its pegs, and all the utensils for the service of the tabernacle for the tent of meeting, the finely worked garments for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for their service as priests. According to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the people of Israel had done all the work. And Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it. As the Lord had commanded, so they had done it. Then Moses blessed them. In this passage, we have three explicit references to the fact that the people did everything that God commanded them to do. And within each one of these references, Moses takes pains to say these things a few different ways, doesn't he? Verse 43 is a perfect example. It says, "And Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it. As the Lord had commanded, so had they done it." He takes pains to explain again and again that just as God had commanded them, that is what they did. They brought all of the items. They had made everything according to specification. They had done just as God had commanded them. So what's the point? Why would Moses go to the trouble to repeat all of this stuff essentially over a chapter and a half and then to repeat it here in this section? The point is that they had done just as God had called them to do. And that is a stark contrast to what we had seen in chapter 32 when they did precisely the opposite of what God had commanded them to do with respect to the golden calf. See, in Moses' absence, the people went to Aaron and they demanded that he make for them a golden calf to worship in direct violation of the first and the second commands. Then Aaron, rather than deciding with her, with the elders of Israel, Aaron makes a unilateral decision to make this calf, and then he uses God's name in vain, saying, "Here it is, Israel, this is the God that brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And he violates the third commandment. We see reported in chapter 32 that the people sat down to eat and drink and they rose up to play. This is a common description of pagan worship. I have no idea what other commandments were broken during that section, but that could not have been good, whatever was going on. And then we see Aaron breaking the ninth commandment. He lies directly to Moses about how the calf came into being in the first place. Now here's what I want you to understand. Before the golden calf incident, it wasn't like the people didn't have the commands of God. Over the course of 3.5 chapters, God clearly laid out his commands for the people, including the Ten Commandments. So it's not that the people were ignorant. It's not that they didn't know what God required. The problem was that the law was powerless to help them obey the law. The law was powerless to help them obey the law. And in addition, the law was not a sufficient motivator for obedience. It wasn't a sufficient motivator. You know this to be true in your own life. If you consider a human example, you drive down Harvey Road, that gigantic 6-lane road, and you think to yourself, how could it be possible that we are required to drive this slowly down this size of a road? And it's not that we don't know what the speed limit is. We do know what the speed limit is, and if you don't, it's posted every 100 yards. We should all know what the speed limit is on Harvey Road. Here's the problem. It's not that we don't know what the law is. It's that we do know what the law is, and the law is powerless to help us obey it. And beyond it, the law is not a sufficient motivator to help us obey it. This might be true of some of us in the room who may have gotten a ticket on Harvey Road, for example, in the recent past. Now, here's what Paul says in the New Testament regarding the law and its motivation for us. This is in Romans 7:7-12. We'll put this on the screen. Paul says, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." So what Paul says in this passage is that he knew the law. He knew it said, "You shall not covet." But that didn't stop him from coveting. In fact, as soon as Paul set his eyes on the command that said, "You shall not covet," he says, "That produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Immediately I began to desire things that God had not given me. I began to want those things." It's like when you see those signs on campus or around town that say, "No swimming in the pond." It had not occurred to you to swim in that pond. But as soon as you see that sign, you think, "Man, I can't wait to swim in that pond. I'm going to do that right now." Why? Because the sign says, "Don't do it." And the law is powerless to help us obey. It's not a sufficient motivator. But here's what Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 8. You should never read Romans 7 without moving on to Romans 8. Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." See, what Paul says is what the law was powerless to do, God's grace in Christ was powerful to do. What the law was powerless to do, God's grace in Christ was powerful to do. In his perfect life, Jesus did all that the law required. And through faith in him and his work on the cross, we are counted righteous. We are justified. We're empowered by the Holy Spirit to obey the law. And you see the same truth played out in Exodus, don't you? You see that the people, when they only had the law, they quickly fell into sin and broke all of the commandments in like 8 seconds. It's like God finishes giving them the law. There's this little interlude about the tabernacle, and then all of a sudden they're sinning. They're making a golden calf. But what changed? When they experienced God's grace in light of their sin and rebellion, they were empowered by God's grace to fulfill the law. They had the power and the motivation to do what God was requiring. Grace changed them. And friends, what I want you to understand tonight is that there are some of you in this room who are trying very hard to obey the law. Some of you have been trying for many years, maybe your entire life, to obey the law. You see what the law says, and you see your failure to obey the law, and so you decide you're going to try harder to keep it. And a little time passes, and according to your own standards, you do okay at obeying the law. But then you fail again. You feel bad, and so you say, "I'm going to try harder." And what you must understand is that by merely looking at the law and trying to obey, you have neither the power nor the motivation to do it. You lack both the power and the motivation. You have to recognize that you are incapable of keeping the law but that Jesus kept it for you in your place. And that through faith in His death and resurrection, you are filled with His Holy Spirit. You're empowered by His grace to then do what God commands. That's the power of the grace of God, to give us the power and the motivation to do what He commands. So if you're in here and you've been doing this, you see this pattern in your life where you are continually on this treadmill of running hard and trying hard and then falling off, running hard, trying hard and falling off, and beating yourself up at the end of every time that you fail, you've got to understand that only in the grace of Christ is there forgiveness for your failure and is there power for you to obey what God has commanded. Only in the grace of Christ. We turn over now to chapter 40, verses 12 through 15. We'll see that God's grace enables us to serve freely in addition to obeying fully and giving generously. Look at chapter 40, verse 12. We read, "Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall wash them with water, and put on Aaron the holy garments. And you shall anoint him and consecrate him, that he may serve me as priest. You shall bring his sons also, and put coats on them, and anoint them, as you anointed their father, that they may serve me as priests. And their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations." Leading up to these verses, God has commanded Moses to put all of the furnishings into the finished tabernacle, and then to anoint the tabernacle with oil to mark it off as holy, as set apart for His purposes. And after that, we come here to verse 12, and we see that God commands Moses to bring Aaron and Aaron's sons to the tent and consecrate them. Why? Because God desires to set Aaron up as the first high priest and his sons to serve as priests forever. As in Aaron, the guy who just a couple chapters ago made the golden calf for the people to worship? As in Aaron, the guy who lacked the courage and integrity to stand up to the people and hold them accountable to God's law? Lacked the courage and integrity to stand up to his younger brother and tell him the truth about what really happened? God wants to anoint that guy and his sons as priests and priests forever? Now let me ask you this. How do you suppose that Aaron felt right now? Do you suppose that Aaron thought to himself, "Well, of course God chose me and my sons. We deserve to be chosen. Haven't we offered the right worship? Haven't we done the right things? Haven't we kept His commands? Aren't we worthy servants?" Certainly not. That's the furthest thing from Aaron's mind at this point. Aaron is surely thinking that God is going to say, "Moses, I want you to bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of the tabernacle so that you can slaughter them in front of everybody, so that everybody will know that you do not lead my people to worship false idols." If I'm Aaron, that's what I'm thinking. I'm thinking God is going to bring judgment on me just as He brought judgment on many others who disobeyed that day. But God doesn't say that, does He? Instead, He says that He's going to anoint Aaron as priest, and He's going to give Aaron's sons a perpetual priesthood, all because of His grace. See, that's what God's grace does. It enables sinners like Aaron and sinners like you and me to serve God freely. Aaron did not deserve to serve God as a priest, and you and I don't deserve to serve God either. The Scripture says that we were God's enemies from birth, that we have lived since birth in sin and rebellion to God. And those who lead rebellions against kings don't deserve a position of service in the kingdom. They deserve to be punished. They deserve to be made an example of. But we find this in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. This will be on the screen as well. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, Paul says it's conceivable that someone would lay down his life for a good person. It happens every day in civic acts of kindness in our country. It happens on the battlefield in Afghanistan, in the Middle East. Men and women routinely lay down their lives for worthy people, for good people. But Jesus didn't lay down his life for worthy people. The scripture says that Jesus laid down his life for his enemies, for people that hated him, for people that rebelled against him. And that amazing grace enables us to serve God freely as people who don't deserve the opportunity to serve God, but to whom God has given that opportunity anyway. Many of you probably are familiar with Chuck Colson and his ministry. Chuck passed away a few weeks ago. If you don't know Chuck's story, he worked for President Richard Nixon many years ago and was known as his hatchet man. A notable magazine editor called Colson the evil genius of an evil administration. Chuck Colson took part in the unethical and illegal activities that became known as Watergate many years ago. And just before he was arrested on charges of obstruction of justice, his good friend Thomas Phillips, who was the chairman of the board at Raytheon at the time, gave him a copy of C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. And as he read Lewis's work, God changed his life. Colson repented and he believed the gospel. And his detractors at that time said, oh, he's just pretending to be converted so that he gets a more lenient sentence from the judge. But Colson's actions proved otherwise. There was good evidence that Chuck was going to be let off the hook for a variety of reasons. But instead of fighting that way, instead of pleading not guilty to things that he knew he was guilty of doing, he changed his plea to no contest. And Chuck served 7 months in federal prison. After he got out, he started Prison Fellowship, which is our nation's largest outreach to prisoners and their families. That ministry has been used to change the lives of many prisoners, many of their families, to instigate prison reform across our country. It's been around for about 36 years now, and they're doing great work. And I want you to hear Chuck's story, because when we look at that modern example and we look at Aaron's story here in the scripture, the conclusion that we come to is that neither one of these men should ever have been used by God to do anything. They didn't have the right to serve God. They had not served him faithfully up to that point. And yet God called those men. He poured out his grace on them. Their stories are not testimonies to the power of the human will and the power to turn your life around if you just try hard enough. Their stories are testimonies to the power of God's grace and how God's grace can enable even the worst of sinners to serve him for his glory. Friends, I want you to know that none of you have sinned too greatly to be used by God. You need to understand that and you need to believe that, because some of you are not serving to your full capacity because you believe that you still have to make up for what you've done in your past. The Bible says there's nothing that you can do to make up for your past. Your past, as good or as bad as it was in your mind, was wicked and rebellious and sinful against God. And you do not deserve to be used by him for his purposes, and neither do I. But God's grace enables sinners like you and me and like Aaron and like Chuck Colson to serve him freely, because we weren't chosen to serve based on our track record. We were chosen to serve in spite of our track record. We'll finish tonight in verses 34 through 38 of the same passage, the same chapter, where we learn that God's grace moves us to follow faithfully. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, Then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the houses of Israel throughout all their journeys. In the final verses of Exodus, the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle. The God who had heard the cries of his people at the beginning of Exodus, who brought them out of slavery to Egypt, who had revealed himself, who had disciplined them and then removed his presence from them, was now reunited with his people. And after all the people have been through at this point, the fact that God had reunited himself with them was obviously an amazing gift of grace to them. You recall last week how passionately Moses cried out for the presence of God, saying, God, if you don't come with us, we're not going to go. We want you that badly. It is not a win for us to go into the promised land, a land that you've said is flowing with milk and honey, if you don't come with us. We want you that badly. He was desperate for the presence of God. And what we see here at the very end of this book is that finally the people are learning to live that way as well. When the presence of God descended on the tabernacle and it remained, they would stay put. And when the presence lifted and moved on, the people would follow. Because they're learning what it means to follow God. They're learning what it means to trust God because they have experienced His amazing grace. See, all along God has been commanding them, follow me, go where I go, do what I tell you to do. But the people to this point have been unwilling and unable to do that. But now in the wake of experiencing the grace of God, the people are excited to follow. They are motivated to follow God. They're motivated because of His grace. And I think most of us in this room tonight know the difference by experience. If you grew up in a Christian home, or if you grew up in the Christian subculture here in Texas or in particular towns in our state or in the South, then you probably know the difference by experience. You know what it's like to try to follow Jesus because you think you should, or because your parents have told you to, or because the people in your circle of influence on the campus or in your high school or wherever else, because they value that, they think that's cool. See, I was one of those people. I grew up in the church. I grew up in a professing Christian home. We were always at the church building whenever it was open. And I learned to play the game very well. I followed Jesus outwardly because I thought that it would get me ahead. I followed Jesus because that's what my parents valued and that's what a lot of the people around me valued, and I didn't want them to have a negative impression of me. And it wasn't until I came to college and I experienced the grace of God that my life changed. And I was no longer trying to follow God as an external thing to impress people. I was following God because I earnestly desired to follow God, because I'd experienced His grace. See, I knew the commands. I knew what the Scripture said. But I had no power and no motivation to follow God until I had experienced His grace for myself. It was at that point that, like the Israelites, I said, God, where you go, I'm going. If you stay, I'm staying. That's how I want to follow you. And many of you know what that's like, but some of you don't. Some of you look at your life tonight and you say, I know that the reason that I'm in this room tonight is because if my roommates saw me skipping corporate worship, they would look down on me, or at least that's your perception. You're here because your spouse says, I really want you to come. I want to have a Christian family. This is important to me. And so you're here, maybe partially in obedience to God, but you're not here because you've experienced God's grace. You're here because you're trying to do what you think the people in your life want you to do. You're trying to keep up appearances. I can tell you for sure that that road is a dead end. And that sooner or later, your motivation to impress your spouse or your roommates or your kids or your friends is going to run out. And unless you experience the grace of God through His gospel, you're going to say, this is not worth it. Why on earth would I subject myself to coming to corporate worship, to devoting myself to community with believers, to giving of my time and my talents and my treasure, my money? Why would I do all of that stuff just to impress other people? This is why kids have like an 80 or 90% attendance rate while they're in their parents' home, and then as soon as they go off to college, it just drops. There's a slight recovery when people get married and have kids. But then usually after a few years, that tapers off too. Because the motivation to impress others just doesn't last very long. It's just not very powerful. But friends, when we experience the grace of God, that's a powerful motivator to follow Him. Because we know why we're following. It's like Moses says, and it's like God says of Moses, I know you and I know whom I'm following. I know why I'm following you, and that's why I'm doing it. So if you're sitting here tonight and you have no idea why you're here, you have no idea why you're living your life to impress everyone around you, then you need to understand that the only way that you can continue to follow, the only way that you can truly follow, because you're not following now, the only way that you can truly follow is to experience the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. To understand that His life, His death, and His resurrection are the only power and motivation that you can find, that there is available for you to fully and faithfully follow God. So where does this leave us? Where are we left at the end of this wonderful book? The book begins with the people enslaved to the nation of Egypt. God's promised them at that point that He's going to remember His promises, that He's going to deliver His people. And then He does so by His power and grace. We watched as God brings His people out of Egypt with His mighty hand, and He teaches His people to trust Him. We've watched as God gave His good law to His people. We've seen the people promise to obey everything that God commanded them. And then we watched them fail mightily, not once, but many times. We watch God promise to bless them if they followed Him and obeyed Him. We watch God promise to curse them if they didn't follow Him and if they disobeyed them. And of course, almost no time passed from these promises to their utter disobedience that we saw just a few weeks ago in exchanging His glory for the image of a created thing. But God is gracious. And as we've seen time and time again in this book, He graciously answers Moses' prayer of intercession, and He remains with the people. At the end of the book, they build His tabernacle, His earthly dwelling place for now, and God fills it. This is a huge display of grace, but friends, what I want you to see at the end of this book is that even amidst of the huge display of grace that we see, this still leaves us longing. And it still leaves us longing because even though God's presence has filled the tabernacle, His presence is still cut off from the people of Israel by the tabernacle itself and by the curtain that separates the Holy of Holies from all the rest of the tabernacle and from the people as well. Only the high priest is allowed to go into the Holy of Holies once a year to make atonement for his sin and for the sins of the people. And friends, what this is this is a constant reminder that Israel needed a Savior. It needed a Savior that could bridge the gap, that could make God's presence dwell among them, not just in a tabernacle or in a temple, cut off from the people in their daily lives in the most tangible way. They needed that kind of a Savior. And the tabernacle and that curtain were a constant reminder. When we get to the New Testament, what we read in the Gospel of Matthew is that when Jesus was crucified on the cross, the curtain of the temple was torn. From floor to ceiling, that thick curtain was torn. It was opened. And what we read is that Jesus came to tear open the curtain. He came to make it possible for God's presence to dwell with us, not confined to a tabernacle, not confined to the Holy of Holies, but even within our very hearts. Even within our very hearts. That's the power of God's grace. I want to conclude this message in this series with the words of Hebrews chapter 10. Because in this passage, we find exactly what I'm talking about. The author says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Jesus opened the way to the Holy of Holies through his life and his death and his resurrection. And the reason that we meet together on Sunday evenings, the reason that we meet together throughout the week in one-on-one relationships and in our life groups, is to encourage one another, to spur one another on, to remind one another that God's grace and God's grace alone gives us the power that we need and the motivation that we need to give generously, to obey fully, to serve freely, and to follow faithfully. Church, let's be committed to the grace of God and committed to always remind one another of the power of God's grace. Let's pray. Father, we've heard many powerful words from you this year in the book of Exodus. I think those of us who have been here for the whole 9 months have time and time again been convicted, been cut to the heart by things that you've revealed to us. And God, this is another one of those times where I'm sure that we are all cut to the heart in various ways about giving, about serving, about obeying, about following. And Lord, my prayer is that we would be convicted by the Holy Spirit and that you would give us grace to turn in repentant faith to you and to say, God, it's only by your power, only by your grace that I can give and that I can obey and that I can serve and that I can follow. I pray for those of us in the room, and every one of us is doing this in some way. I pray for us, God, because all of us are trying to do some of these things out of our flesh. Some of us are trying to conjure up the willpower to be different and do differently. But we know that that is a failure, God. And so we ask for the power of your grace to be fresh in our lives. For some of us, God, I pray that right now they're praying for your grace to be new to them, that they're receiving it right now through faith in your Son. God, and I pray that you'd blow us away with what you're going to do in our individual lives and in our lives as a church body. We want to see you move, and we want the lost of our community and our nation and our world to look at our church and the church as a whole and to say there are people who are different because God's grace has impacted them. God, we give you thanks for your word. And tonight we especially give you thanks for the book of Exodus. You've taught us so much through it, and we're grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.